Today I would like to read our passage. This is from the second half of Luke chapter 8. This is God's holy word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you, and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that we've read together, for the law and the gospel. Your law reveals your holiness, but your gospel reveals your Son, your grace, your kindness. And we pray that you would help us to see more of his glory today. Father, there's a veil on our eyes that keeps us from seeing the Savior as he truly is, unless you take it off. So we pray that your Holy Spirit might be pleased to do that for everyone who's here today. Take the blinders off. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might know better, or even for the first time, what it means to know Jesus, our Savior, the Lord and King of the universe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text before us is kind of an interesting way that it's put together. So I'm going to give you three examples here at the beginning that might help you to understand it. Hopefully you've seen at least one of these, maybe all of them. In 2010, there was a movie called Inception, where professional thieves attempt to infiltrate a target's mind in order to plant an idea in their subconscious through something called dream-sharing technology. The ideas then will worm their way into the real world outside of the dreams when they're awake, with the intended consequence, such as getting a competitor to dissolve a company. To do it, they have to create layers of dreams within dreams in order to remain safe as they hijack the other person's mind. So effectively, you have the real world in this movie, and then you have a dream world, and within that a dream world, and within that a dream world. Second one, maybe more of you have seen, this is The Princess Bride. A grandfather begins reading a book to his grandson. This is not what we remember when we think of this movie. We think of Andre the Giant. But it starts with a grandfather reading a book to his grandson. The book is long, and so Grandpa decides to edit it as he's reading so that the boy will only hear the good parts. Several times, he reads a kissing scene. Do you remember this? And the boy is disgusted. There's kissing again. Do we have to hear the kissing part? Most of the time, we're living in the world of the story, but from time to time, we cut back to Grandpa and his grandson. The climax of the movie comes when the young boy is now totally immersed in the story, but Grandpa abruptly slaps the book shut just before the end. And the kid says, "What? What? No, no, it's kissing again. You don't want to hear it." "Oh, I don't mind so much." The kid now changes his tune as we learn about the most pure kiss that left all the others behind in the world. Then there's Mary Shelley's Frankenstein that gives us the narration of Captain Walton corresponding with his sister, Margaret. In the letters, he in turn narrates for Victor Frankenstein, who then narrates for his monstrous creation. The monster, in turn, tells the story of his first days of life living alone in the wilderness. And perhaps most interestingly of all, Shelley came up with the idea from a real-life tour of Castle Frankenstein in Germany, where in the 1600s an alchemist had engaged in secret experiments making Frankenstein, in some people's eyes, the first true science fiction story. So what do these all have in common? All three of these are examples of an ancient writing technique that we find in Egypt, in India, and Greece, and elsewhere. You find it in the tale of the shipwrecked sailor. You find it in the Odyssey. You find it in Canterbury's Tales, in Alice in Wonderland, in Hamlet, in Uncle Tom's Cabin. See, they all tell a story within a story. And sometimes this is called an embedded narrative or a nested story, like nesting Russian dolls, or a frame story. So this is a literary technique where the inner story helps in one way or another to explain the outer story and vice versa. So we're looking at Luke 8, 40 through 56. And this is, like the two former stories in Luke 8, a tale of consecutive miracles that Jesus performs one after the other. However, unlike the previous miracles, these two are told in a unique way, as a nested story, a story within a story. It begins with the ruler of the synagogue, who has a dying daughter, who is his only child. Suddenly, the scene shifts to a woman who has had a discharge of blood for 12 years, unintentionally interrupting the exchange. This story has to completely work itself out before we're taken back to the original story of Jairus' daughter to learn what happens to her. And the effect of this, when we read it properly, is deeply profound and greatly helps us understand some things about Jesus that we all have difficulties with from time to time. In fact, this came up in our Sunday school class last week because it's related to the way that people consider Jesus on the storm and his timing and his sovereignty. Now, before we get to those stories, let's think about the larger context that we're in. First, I would actually argue that in its own way, our story is actually a story within a story within a story within a story within a story. That's a lot of stories. There's at least five distinct levels that our two stories are working on, which is really pretty amazing to think about how you could write something that like that. There's the largest part of all, which is the level of Luke Acts, which was written as kind of two volumes of one book. In our story, the daughter fell asleep. That is, she died. But in the Acts parallel, at exactly the place where you would expect to find it, David fell asleep and his body saw corruption. This is put in contrast with Jesus in Acts, whom God raised up and his body did not see corruption. And so, therefore, Jairus' daughter is actually a type of what we're going to see later in Acts. Then there's the level of Luke as a book. Our narrative is the third of four miracles that lead up to the great confession of Peter in Luke 9:20. The central two stories deal with demons and disease, while the first and the fourth both deal with nature miracles, storms, and food. So we're looking at kind of the third part of this, which is our two nested stories together, and then the food will be the last one of those miracles next week. Then there's the level of just our chapter. These stories bring to a conclusion the introduction in verses 1 through 3. That introduction told us about the 12, and then we see Jesus on the storm with the 12, and then it told us about a demon-possessed woman, Mary. And then we saw the counterpart with the story of Legion and the demons. And then it told us about two women, Joanna and Susanna. And this is paralleled in what we'll see today with two women, Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman. Then at the level of the four separate miracles in just Luke 8, we have a chiastic relationship that we're only going to be able to understand once we get into the story, but that relationship is really quite amazing and surprising to think about once we can fully see it. So Keep that in the back of your mind. And then finally, there's the level of our story itself, which is very deliberately written to be a story within a story. So the two stories play on each other. Here's some things to think about with regard to both of them together. One has a 12-year-old daughter. The other, a woman bleeding for 12 years. Have you noticed that? One has everyone laughing and scorning Jesus. The other has everyone denying that they did anything. One has a woman whose faith has made her well. The other has a charge that if they will just believe, then a dead girl will be made well. Well is the same word in Greek in both those stories. But the twist comes in who it is that is involved in both of these stories. Because this is classic subversion, and Luke the doctor wants and needs you to know just who it is that Jesus is for. Who did he come to heal? Who did he come to save? And that's ultimately what these stories are about. And in telling them the way he does, I think the answer is rather astounding. So let's begin in verse 40. It says, when Jesus returned from where? Well, remember, he just came from across the lake. He just came back from this amazing boat trip where his power over nature and the supernatural evil entities of Bashan was proven on the boat. In the former, it was done privately on the boat for the 12 disciples. And then the second story, when he's on the other side of the land, exorcising the demons of Legion, was a public miracle before the Gentile world. So you have a private miracle for the 12 and then a public miracle for the Gentile world. And now he comes back from that side of the lake to where he was at right before that. So it says the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So where has he come to? Well, he's come back to Capernaum, where you remember he just taught his sermon on the plain and then healed a centurion's servant and possibly also taught the parable of the sower. So he's back in that same place. Now recall that the centurion sent some of the elders of the Jews from the city to speak to Jesus on his behalf, and that they tried to butter Jesus up, thinking that Jesus would only help someone who was truly worthy. That's the background. Now enter this man named Jairus. It says, and there came a man named Jairus. His name means he will enlighten. And it says he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now perhaps he was one of those very men that was sent to Jesus by the centurion, because he fits that description perfectly. And if that's the case, the question becomes, has he learned the lesson of who Jesus is from the previous story? Well, why does he go to Jesus? Well, it says, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, because something's wrong at the house. But think about the earlier centurion again. As Jesus was on his way to his house, remember, the centurion sent more people, this time his friends, not the rulers, and said, don't trouble coming to my house. If you just speak the word, Jesus, I know that you can heal my servant from a distance. Well, Jairus doesn't do that like the centurion did, because Jairus doesn't have that kind of faith. Well, next thing we learn is what's wrong. Verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now the centurion's servant was very sick, but not dying. This girl is dying. Now I want you to notice here that she's 12 years of age, and Luke loves the number 12. This is the very same age Jesus was when he entered the temple as a child, back in chapter 2. This number also began this very chapter with the 12 disciples, and now we find it again right here. So perhaps this refers to her nearly reaching in those days the marriageable age. People say, that's 12, that's awful young, but they did not live anywhere near as long as us, and that's just what it was. That's what some commentators think, but I think it's better that it's being mentioned here simply to contrast with what we're about to see. Luke tells us that Jesus obliged Jairus and says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now, we need this detail to wrap our minds around what's going to happen next. So Jesus is walking through town on his way to help this ruler of the synagogue, who's an important and very well-respected Jewish leader in the community, and crowds are pressing in on him on every side because, just like today, they want a glimpse of his celebrity. But someone else was also there. So verse 43, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. See that? 12 and 12, back-to-back verses. The reason I believe Luke told us that the girl was 12 is so that we might compare her to this woman. She's been bleeding for as long as the little girl has been alive. Now, what do we know about her? First, this discharge of blood was almost certainly menstrual in nature. Sadly, like so many women, some of whom I know who have started to bleed uncontrollably since receiving the clot shot from COVID that they were told would have no side effects, this woman has had uncontrollable bleeding for 12 years. Now, women know firsthand what this does to their emotions and their overall well-being just once a month. Imagine this nonstop for so long. Second, we know that she had spent all her living on physicians. And I think this is interesting because Luke is a physician and he tells us this. What would he have thought about this? And it says she could not be healed by anyone. Luke would have to put himself in that category. I couldn't have done anything for her. Philip Ryken rightly says, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The woman's illness has cost her everything she had, her money, her relationships, her strength. She is broke and she is wounded. But she's even more than this because she is an outcast. And here we need to turn to the law in the Old Testament that relates to this. It's found in Leviticus chapter 15. And I want to look at the entire section that deals with this particular problem. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual purity, or if she has had a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. You hear that? The whole time she's unclean. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed from her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she will be clean. And on the eighth day, she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in the uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Now, being unclean here, you have to understand, is not a sin. She isn't sinning. This is ritual impurity created by a state that symbolizes death. And what would that be? Well, life is being poured out of her body. And what is that in this case? It's the blood, and the blood is the life. So it symbolizes death. And the holy place is the place of pure life. That's what the tabernacle is, because it's God's abode. Anything that points in the opposite direction, even if it is just a natural bodily function, in fact, one necessary for us to even create life ourselves, it cannot come near to the place where God is, lest life and death mix together. That's the idea that Leviticus teaches with this uncleanness. Death can only be here if it's in the form of a sacrifice, which then cleanses the temple and the people. Okay, so that's the idea, and therefore, she's an outcast. Now, many people assume without any other reason save this law that this woman is obviously a Jew. Is that what you've assumed? That's what I assumed my whole life. Our minds naturally go to this. But I want you to notice something about it. It gives regulations for what she is to do once she is clean. That's why I wanted to read that part of it. Now, we're going to find out something that few notice here in a moment. Jesus never gives her instructions to go and do anything to cleanse herself. Sometimes it's what isn't said that's important. But I want you to recall now the story of Jesus healing the leper back in chapter 5. When Jesus healed that man, he told him to go and make an offering for his cleansing, as Moses commanded for a proof to them, Jesus says. So if she's a Jew, we've already been conditioned to expect that Jesus will tell her the same thing, for Jesus did not come to overthrow the law, and yet he never tells her this. Why would that be? Well, the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus is upholding the law because she isn't a Jew. She's a Gentile. He didn't tell her to present herself at the temple because she wasn't under Mosaic law to begin with. Nevertheless, the Jews would certainly have treated her as someone doubly unclean because she's a Gentile and she's unclean. And curiously, many of the early church fathers actually believed she was a Gentile and even gave her a name, Berenice or Veronica. Eusebius says that she was from Caesarea Philippi and that he saw a statue of her that the Gentiles had made at her house in commemoration of her healing. Knowing who she is, now we're ready to see what happens. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, this fringe of the garment is the same word used to translate the tassels that Israelites wore on the four corners of their robes in the Old Testament. And it's worth hearing this law as well, I think. Numbers 15. Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of the garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. Now, keeping all the commandments and being holy seems to be the key to this. Not as much for the woman as for Jesus. Jesus knows that the heart of the commandment is to love God and neighbor. It reminds us of the Sermon on the Plain, just a few verses back. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful, that he preached in this very town. The tassels were reminders, though, to everyone. And curiously, in the sermon, we are told that all the crowd, the Jews and Gentiles, sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. That's what it told us when he preached the Sermon on the Plain. And this foreshadows what we're now going to see from Jesus. So verse 45, and Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Now, just like last week, I'm going to ask a question. Didn't Jesus know? Same question about the storm. Didn't Jesus know that the storm was coming? Of course he did. He isn't asking the question for his own sake, but for our sake. The center of this story comes next. When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. Now, I find it fascinating that this denial of the people was followed by Peter, because this story is moving towards a great climax of a confession of faith, which is the opposite of denial, which will also come from Peter in chapter 9. But what will he be ready to confess in a chapter from now he is still not ready to do here? He's taking the side of the crowds. Peter actually continues to show in his rather bombastic fashion how oblivious he totally is. Think about it. Jesus knows full well that there's a crowd here. So what does Peter say? It was the crowd, Jesus. Sounds to me like sarcasm. Hendrickson says, Peter's remark revealed not only a lack of insight, but even a lack of proper respect. The subdued reverence in which this disciple should have shown to his master, it was thoughtless and tasteless, crude and rude. I think Hendrickson is onto something when he adds this thought. When he said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you, he committed the oft-repeated error of interpreting Christ's words in the most starkly literal fashion, as if Jesus had been inquiring about a mere physical touch. Many Bible passages show that The rule of the literal interpretation is anything but safe unless it's presented with proper qualifications. To be sure, Jesus was not denying the literal touch, but he meant something far more than this, the touch of faith, the very effective touch. It was a touch with a purpose, not a mere accidental touch. And see, this is why I never teach people the literal interpretation, which so many evangelicals parrot. Rather, I teach the intended interpretation. What are the meaning of the words in the context? Whatever the intended meaning, that's the literal meaning, even if the intended meaning is something symbolic or spiritual. Now, as we will see, the spiritual here is faith. This will become the touchstone of the entire nested story, just as it has been throughout these chapters on the miracles of Jesus. And I continue to find it so ironic that this is a point that so many people not only do not see faith as anything major in the Gospels, but so many people think faith isn't even important in the Scripture. Blows my mind. Instead, for them, as for the Jewish leaders, it's about their own worthiness and works and weightiness. How good are you? Not how bad are you. How important are you? Not what kind of an outcast are you. This is precisely why we have the Gospels. They eradicate our pride and show us who Jesus really comes to help. If you want him as your Savior, you have to come to the end of yourself, not puff yourself up. Now the story works its way back out with Jesus asking the question again. Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." I think this is an amazing thing, and it's also rather perplexing. When you read it, you shouldn't try to make it say what it doesn't say. It's very clear. It means what it says. Power went out from him, who, by the way, is called the second power of heaven by the Jews. Perhaps this is said to keep people from being superstitious about clothes and such things. Power didn't come from Jesus. It came from the cloth, not from faith, but simply by touching. Now, does that kind of thing happen? Sure it happens. Old book that I used to read every time I climbed a 14er from Bornemann and Lampart tells a story about Mount of the Holy Cross, just up yonder, up by Vail. And it explains its aura of legend, its history, its religious significance, and its air of mystery. It's a very interesting mountain. Its name is obscure. It's rooted more deeply in legend than in fact, legends that go back to the earliest Spanish explorers who told of a mystical mountain in the Rockies with Jesus' cross on it. And as recently as the 1930s and 40s, quote, many miraculous healings were reported by either actual pilgrims or by those who had sent their handkerchiefs with those of the pilgrimage. The practice was only stopped by the military in 1950, which controlled the surrounding area. People are superstitious. Jesus said this very loudly, so that the woman would hear him. She knew that she was discovered. Now, I imagine that his all-penetrating words may very well have been like the eye of Sauron at that moment to her. She could not escape it no matter how hard she tried. "No, Sam, I can't recall the taste of food, nor the sound of water, nor the touch of grass. I'm naked in the dark. There's no veil between me and the wheel of fire. I can see it with my waking eyes." Now, you think I exaggerate when I think that was could have been her response? You think it's sacrilegious to think that someone like her might have felt that way about Jesus' gaze at that moment? Was not the entire city on the other side of the lake frightened to death of Jesus when he cast legion into the pigs? They said, "Go away from us." And now Luke tells us, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him." And why not? She was an unclean Gentile woman who just touched Jesus' garment, thereby making him ritually unclean according to the law. What would he do to her for her audacious and risky maneuver? She was an unclean Gentile woman. You simply don't do this kind of a thing, even if you're an upstanding Jewish ruler of the synagogue. Everybody knows this. This is part of the juxtaposition of the two stories. And I want you to feel it at this moment. And nevertheless, she is boldly going to see it through. She couldn't escape anyway, so why not just get it over with? It says, falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now that takes guts when you think about who she is. And she told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So now what would Jesus do? Would he destroy her like the eye nearly destroyed Frodo? The last verse of the nested story tells you. It says, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus isn't unclean because he has made her well. As we've seen before, Jesus doesn't get unclean. Rather, he takes the impurity and uncleanness away by his very proximity of holiness to whatever is unclean. Now, there's a word that's used here. We're reminded earlier in the same chapter now about Jesus' mother and brothers. Remember that? Who are my mother and my brothers? That was still in this chapter. Who is my family? And Jesus calls her daughter. He doesn't call her daughter of Abraham. He just calls her daughter. And this is, in fact, the only time in the gospel that Jesus addresses someone with this affectionate term. Jesus is not Sauron. Jesus is love. It's the exact opposite response that the people must have expected. I'm guessing she was completely caught off guard by it herself. In fact, it's the opposite response that many today expect, even some Christians. You see, they think God is out to get them, often because someone in their own life has been, and they associate God with that person or people. Even though they believe in him by faith, they think that he must think that they're monsters for their sin, for their shortcomings, for their failures, just for being themselves, and they expect God to be a monster in return. In 1992, Pearl Jam debuted a new single. It was called Brother at Neil Young's Bridge School Benefit Concert. A year later, they would change the title from Brother to Daughter. Daughter tells a horrific story of a young girl who grew up dyslexic. As her mother reads her a story, the quote, child tries to understand it, tries to make her proud, but she just can't. She doesn't understand it, and it causes her to act out. And then the shades go down, and we're not allowed to see what mom does to the girl, who rather than being rebellious is actually suffering from a mental disorder. But the mom beats her instead of helping her. A couple of years ago, Nancy Wilson from Heart covered it for a show on sex trafficking in South Africa, giving us even more kinds of suffering to think about with this song, where it says, don't call me daughter, not fit to. Years later, all she has left of her mother is a picture she keeps around to remind her. Don't call me daughter. That's what a lot of people come to God with because of their experiences, because of their sins, because they know that they're not worthy for right reasons or for wrong reasons. They expect the monster. They expect Sauron in the eye. But Jesus calls her daughter. He will call her daughter. This unclean, Gentile, lonely, outcast woman. In the middle of the crowd, he calls her this. With all eyes on them both, he calls her this. He doesn't scold her or report her or chastise her for so rudely and inappropriately touching his garment. Instead, he knows why she did it and knows the lengths that she went to do it. Your faith has made you well. There's faith again, right in the middle of these stories. That's why the power went out. She came to him by faith, and he sends her off in peace. Now, this is not the eagle's peaceful, easy feeling. This is an objective reality that now exists between her and God through faith alone. She is at peace with God. She's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years, a complete outcast of society. Now she's a member of the royal family of heaven by faith. This is a word of assurance to her that would have been a great comfort and encouragement from Jesus. But that word was not just for her, because this is a nested story, remember? Just as abruptly as she disrupted Jairus' request, now we're suddenly taken back to the first story. It says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, daughter, or your daughter is dead. Now notice the daughter, juxtaposition there again. Daughter, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Great. Perfect timing. Imagine this is what's going through Jairus' head. It would have been going through mine. Look at what this woman did. She just made it so that this man's only daughter has died, and now Jesus is too late to come and help. Isn't that how we so often think about God and his sovereign plans? It's too late now. God couldn't or wouldn't possibly help me now. It was the same lesson raised in the storm, remember? What are you doing sleeping at a time like this? Now, curiously, these two stories, the storm and Jairus' daughter, are linked together through themes of private miracles that Jesus performs for Jews, as opposed to the public miracles of the demons and disease that are performed for Gentiles. The timing question is no accident. Jesus knows this is going to happen, and it will happen again in John's gospel to Lazarus. And when all you can see is with physical eyes, your hope is dashed to pieces. You are miserable and lost alone in the dark. Tell the word of God sounds. Verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now look at that last word, well, sozo. It's the same word used just two verses ago of the bleeding woman who was made well. And look at, she was made well by faith. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Believe. Very similar to faith from two verses ago. See, the healed woman, healed by faith, was made well. And so she now becomes an object lesson to this ruler of the synagogue. But come on, Jesus. She's dead. What am I supposed to believe? In a resurrection of the dead? You can't be serious. Those had to have been the unspoken thoughts of everyone present, although some of them, namely the disciples, were actually there when Jesus was in Nain, when he had recently raised a man from the dead. Well, Jesus now walks over to the house, and it says, when he arrived, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. You see, just like the boat, this is going to be a private miracle. When we humans have experiences that we've never been challenged with, we treat the future as we have experienced the past, right? It could be no other way. We've never seen someone raised from the dead, and so because she's dead, what are they thinking? Well, they're all weeping and they're mourning for her. What would you do? Of course you would. But Jesus interrupted their weeping and said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And I want you to notice sleeping again. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Another link to the story of the boat. Why was Jesus sleeping? Remember what we said last week? It's because he was exercising his sovereign dominion as king. That's what kings do. It's their prerogative because they're all powerful over all their enemies, so they can sleep. Now, of course, this is a different kind of sleep for this 12-year-old girl. She has stopped breathing and her heart has stopped beating. Now, we call that death, but Jesus calls it sleep. Why would he do that? Well, it's because to him, he has the power over the grave. He is the king. He is sovereign. Her soul is not gone. Her body has just expired. But as I said, they don't have a category for this. It says, and they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, who is laughing here? Ask yourself that question. Probably the mother and the father, and probably Peter, John, and James, because they're the only ones who heard it. Now, we might give a pass to mom and dad, but the other three have seen with their own eyes Jesus raised the dead. Of course, he hasn't said anything about doing that here. He's only said that she's not dead, but of course she's dead. I would have laughed. You probably would have too. But as they were laughing, Jesus took her by the hand, and he called, saying, "Child, arise." So first he calls the woman daughter, now he calls her child. Jesus addresses her as if she can hear. He calls to her directly, and then he commands her to rise. This is the omnipotent power of the Word of God. It is the powerful because he is powerful. Power comes from him. He is the power of God. And his word is powerful to do anything he sends it out to accomplish. We saw that idea in the parable of the sower earlier in the chapter. So many tie-ins to what we've seen already in Luke. And it says, and her spirit returned. You see, her spirit didn't die. It just went somewhere else. And now it returns, and it's united to her body. And it says, and she got up at once. Now, a lot of people who don't like God's sovereignty complain, well, why should I do anything if God is all sovereign over everything that happens? You've heard this before. Some of you have even said it. Well, I'll tell you why you do things. It's because that's what living people do. They don't pretend to stay dead. They get up. They move about. They start living. That's the reason why the Christian does good works. They've been brought from life to life from the dead. That's what living people do. It says, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Now, I think this is probably a foretaste of the fourth miracle in the series that leads up to Peter's confession in the next chapter, where Jesus is going to feed the multitudes. But it's also here to prove something very immediate. This girl is not a ghost or a demon. As Jesus will do in his own resurrected body, she eats. She's rooted right here in the material world. Their daughter has been returned to them, and she's alive, and she's eating food. And it says, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, have any of you ever wondered about this? We see it quite often in the Gospels. Why does he do this? I think it's a pretty funny ending, honestly, because what are they going to do? How could they possibly keep this a secret? Everyone in the town knows that she's dead. Are they supposed to keep her locked in the room for the rest of her life? But maybe it's more simple than that. When she walks out, Jesus does not want them to tell everyone about his role in this. See, Jesus wishes his identity to remain a secret until the cross and resurrection. Of course, we all know that this didn't happen. And yet in God's providence, even as word goes out, people are still confused. In fact, even the supernatural world is confused about who he is. And it had to be that way so that the entire plan would be carried out for our salvation to the point of his death. Now, as we think about why the Gospels embed one story in another here, it's important to look at Jairus. Because Jairus had a need. His daughter was gravely ill. He wanted his only daughter restored to health. I hope you can relate to that. But this story within a story is here to teach us, I think, a most profound point that Jairus did not understand his true need. His true need was to believe in the Son of God, not for healing, but so that he would be well and at peace with God. Until a person does this, they will never know peace, and they will never know true wellness. They will remain forever bound up in all those anxieties and worries and doubts and darkness that attaches itself to all people in this fallen world. This can be faith for the first time, or someone who's been a Christian a long time but is struggling with believing God. We can't pretend that these things aren't there. We can live our lives trying not to think of them, but death is the ultimate leveler. But see, God has come into this world revealing himself to us through the perfect image, Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. Curiously, I told you the fathers called this bleeding woman Veronica. Her name means true image. If that was really her name, she reflected in her faith the very image of Christ, the true image of God. These stories are here to teach you about who and how you can approach Jesus. I cannot make you believe by telling you to believe. In fact, you cannot make yourself believe by telling yourself to believe. But you can hear the word about faith and why you can have faith, and that word can work its way into your heart so that you will believe. It's not through your own worthiness, but through your wretchedness. Not through your goodness, but through your neediness. God is all contained, perfect in every way. He lacks absolutely nothing. He does not need you to be good to help you. He is good. What you need is honesty. Honesty about who you are and what your real need is. Your real need is Him, His saving grace, His freeing you, His healing you, His releasing you, His showing His love to you through Christ and all His benefits. Jesus is not for the best people. As I thought of this, an old song from Steve Taylor came to my mind. The song is called "Jesus is for Losers," which I think fits very well these people who are so important and think that Jesus is going to heal them because they're important. No. Here's the lyrics. "Just as I am stiff-necked and proud. Jesus is for losers. Why do I still play to the crowd? Just as I am, pass the compass, please. Jesus is for losers. I'm off about 100 degrees. If I was groping around for some ladder to fame, I am ashamed. If I was hoping respect would make a sturdy footstool, I'm a fool. Just as I am needy and dry. Jesus is for losers. The self-made need not apply. Just as I am in a desert crawl, Lord, I'm so thirsty. Take me to the waterfall. Just as you are, just a wretch like me, Jesus is for losers. Grace from the blood of a tree. Just as we are at a total loss, Jesus is for losers, broken at the foot of a cross. This is the story of a bleeding woman. This is the story of the daughter of Jairus. This is the story Jairus needed to hear. And it's a story that we all must hear of who it is that can come to Him and how it is that we can approach Him through faith in the Son of God. I hope you'll believe that today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your powerful word. And I do pray that even as the word of Jesus went out towards that girl and brought her to life when she had stopped breathing and all knew that she was dead and were weeping for her, that Your word might go forth from this place to impact each person that's here, to those that do not know You and continue to hold a stubborn, rebellious fist in Your face. I pray that You would show them their own need and show them that they can come to the Father through the Son if they will approach by faith alone, emptying themselves, knowing that they already are empty, and that Your word would bring them to life. And I pray that it would do the same thing for each of us as Your saved people, that it would sanctify us powerfully as we continue to struggle ourselves with the same things, anxieties and worries and doubts. As we look inward instead of outward, may Your word go forth and call us to newness of life today, to sanctify us, to wash us and make us clean like that woman, so that we will know that we are truly Yours. Pray that You would call each of us to Yourself by Your Spirit and let us know that we are in fact Your sons and Your daughters, that You're not out to get us, but that You love us in Christ for His sake. And it's in His name that I pray and ask. Amen.